Well, we begin with chapter 5 for a couple of minutes, and then we go to chapter 6. Now in chapter 5, the setting of the discourse that follows healing the man at the pool of Bethesda was the objection of these Pharisees to Jesus working on the Sabbath, healing him on the Sabbath. I assumed in the comments I made along this line that you understood the sense that I meant that God works on the Sabbath and that idleness doesn't keep the Sabbath. Just not to assume it, though, let me underscore something here that I just referred to last time so nobody will get mixed up and think that I'm about to wage war on the handbook. You remember, the law of God, truly interpreted, does forbid unnecessary work that is for personal profit or gain on the Sabbath. And it was that right regulation of the Lord that the Pharisees had twisted to mean that any activity that of itself was of the nature of physical energy and output, like carrying a bed, no matter the purpose, that violated the Sabbath. Which, you see, would mean that the only way to keep it, really, is do nothing. And that couldn't be further from the truth. So you wouldn't think, I'm sure, that when we mention that text, God worketh, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, you wouldn't think that means it's perfectly right to do anything you want on Sunday. You ought to get your lessons because that's work. And I might think, well, it certainly is no pleasure to me to study, so it's all right to study on Sunday. I'm not doing my own pleasure. And so on. Well, you know, there's a tremendously vital distinction. The Lord's blessing still attends those who keep his day in the spirit, and in the spirit of that day. And as a generality, the spirit of keeping the Lord's day is to keep it free from all unnecessary activities that are perfectly proper the other 6 days. Keep it free so that we have the time to give to the kind of work that the Lord did on the Sabbath. The kind of work that makes the Lord known and deals with human need. The kind of work that is necessary, even though it meets just physical need. But I think as you think about it with an open heart and study the scriptures year by year, you'll see with all clearness there's a tremendous distinction between the wrong kind of work and the right kind of work on the Sabbath, or as in our case, on the Lord's Day, and that it's not a distinction between all work and no work, activity and idleness. That's not the distinction. But the kind that is for the Lord and will further his purposes in my life as well as through my life. I remember reading years ago a very helpful statement by Dr. Campbell Morgan. He sort of painted a word picture of a Christian grocer who closed his store on Saturday night, locked it up tight, and on the Lord's Day he went to church instead of back to his store. And then he opened up again on Monday morning. And Dr. Morgan said, did that mean that he was just living for the Lord on one day and he could do as he pleased the other 6? And his answer was, it's just the opposite of that, because that man on Sunday in the Lord's house, seeing the justice of God and the love of God, when he opened his shop on Monday morning, would be sure that he gave just weight and that everything he did was from the motive of love and fairness and consideration, not selfishness and cheating. So the old statement that you're not just to keep one day, you're to keep them all for the Lord, which is distorted to mean don't keep any of them for the Lord. You see how fallacious it is. The point is, if I keep one day free for the Lord and the activities of that day that I could never engage in if there were no such day, and other Christians were free and we could meet together, if I do not keep that day for the Lord, then I won't keep the others. But keeping that day enables me to walk in the Spirit throughout the normal pursuits of the other six. It's in that sense that the Lord said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now in the next place, let's gather up now as a whole some of the things we've seen in these recent chapters, emphasize one in chapter 5, and then move on to the same things in chapter 6. Remember, John is answering our three questions: who is Jesus, what is faith, and what is life? Or, if you want to put it positively, John reveals the true character of Christ, the true person of Christ. He reveals the true meaning of faith and the true meaning or character of life. Let's take up, first of all, the person of Christ. Go back now for a moment. What we want to do for the next 2.5 minutes is tie these things together in a main theme through these chapters. Go back as far as chapter 3. And what would you say is the main thing in the third chapter about Christ? Suppose now the only book you'd ever read in your life is the Gospel of John, and you get to that third chapter. What's the main thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that you'd find in chapter 3? Anybody have a nomination for us? Yes. He provides the new birth. All right. How? Exactly what does he do to provide the new birth? Let's carry just a step further. He's the only begotten Son. All right. What does he do? What is the only begotten Son could provide it? What does he do? Okay. All right. And you're thinking in terms of Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Chapter 3. Yes. Did you have something further? Same thing. I think that's getting at it, isn't it? Chapter 3, who is Jesus? Well, he's the only begotten Son that God sent into the world to be lifted up on the cross and die and provide everlasting life. And what do you find about both Christ and faith or believing in chapter 3? What is the relation of Jesus to believing? Or what's the relation of believing to Jesus? Whichever way you're thinking. He is the what of faith? Object of faith, all right? That whosoever believeth on him, the object of faith. Well, what do you find in chapter 3? What else do you find about believing? Not only is believing true insofar as it has as its object Christ, what else in chapter 3 would you learn about the true meaning of faith? Here's your illustration now. And these people, these Israelites, are lying all over the place, bitten by those snakes. The result is life. The result of believing is life. Very good. All right. The result of believing is life. Now, as to the character of the believing itself, it must be placed in a person. By the way, at that point, though this is not what I was getting at, but let's stop here for a second. Just visualize now those dying Israelites. And the word goes out to them that if they'll look on this serpent, they'll live. Suppose one of them had said, well, that suits me. I've been raised to believe whatever Moses says. I don't have any argument with it. I believe in the inspiration of Moses. Would he have lived? That wouldn't be believing, would it? What has to happen? Not only must he must he account that what Moses says is the truth of the situation, but he must look, yes. There must be an act of the will. He must look. He can either look or not look. He's got a choice. And he chooses to look. How clearly does he have to see? Suppose you were one of those people. There were several million of them, remember. And I don't think anybody even had bifocals, let alone telescope. And you're way out on the farthest edge of the crowd, and you're lying there gasping out your last. Would you have to see that serpent plainly enough to where you could describe it in detail? I doubt if you could see very much, but you'd know why you're looking, and you'd know what you're looking at. And that's all it would take. You'd be just as alive as the fellow on the front row that can see it clearly. Because, you see, the attitude of your heart way out there is the same as the attitude of heart of the fellow way up close. You know your need. You know it's your only hope. And you're doing what God said do. And you're looking to that which God said look to. Have you found out more about the Lord after you were saved than you knew before? I sure hope you have. And I expect if you were out on the edge of the crowd and got well, before the thing was all over with, you'd sort of wandered up toward that pole and get a good look, wouldn't you? Well, all right. Now, you see what you're learning about faith in the third chapter. Now, there was something else we were going to think about faith. Oh, I guess that was it. The third chapter. What about life in the third chapter? Where does life begin? 40? Suppose instead of Mr. Olford coming today, the situation was reversed and I was the visiting speaker and you'd never seen me before. You didn't even know whether the speaker that's coming this week was a man or a woman. And so you said, well, we'll look at it when it comes, and then we'll tell whether it's a man or a woman. Now, in this illustration, I really am myself. See, keep that in mind. But I arrive in my long chiffon and my hair all done up, and you look at it and say, well, it really is. It's a woman preacher, sure enough. Now, what's the problem with me ever being a woman? I remember a friend of mine heard a sermon one day on the qualifications of a good Girl Scout. And he said he never could apply it to himself, no matter how hard he tried. What's the problem with me ever being a woman? I was born a man, and that sort of affects the situation. And I can act like a woman, talk like a woman, want to be a woman, never can be. Born a man. What makes a person a Christian? What results in a person possessing life? He acts like a Christian. He talks like a Christian. He purrs like a Christian. He's syrupy like a Christian. No? You must be born again. All right, the new birth, the only source of life. We're learning something about life in the third chapter of John, aren't we? Well, let's go to the fourth chapter of John. Let's just carry through particularly now on the matter of Christ. In the fourth chapter of John, primarily, Christ is presented as the one who does what? Gives the water of life. He's the giver of the water of life. I think you'd be inaccurate if you said Christ is the water of life, in the sense that he is the bread of life. He's not the water. The water is the Holy Spirit. He gives the water of life. All right, Christ, the giver of the water of life. In the fourth chapter, what's life like? Like a well of living water, isn't it? Springing up inside. Chapter 5 now. Christ, who is the giver of living water, or the water of life, in chapter 4, is the source of life, we said in chapter 5. He is the one who has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. By the way, is there anything else in chapter 5, or any other person in chapter 5, that in the same sense that the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself, is there any other person or any other thing in chapter 5 that in the same sense has life in himself or itself? As a Christian, do you have in that sense life in yourself? No, you never will have, will you? So it's no use to get your battery charged, as some dear folks testify. You haven't got a battery. You've got the person who has life in himself. He's never going to charge a battery in you and send you scooting away with your battery charge. You'll never have life in yourself. He's going to keep you plugged in all the time to him. Now, is there any other thing in chapter 5 that has life in itself? What about the scriptures? Let's read now chapter 5, verse 39. Ye search the scriptures because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life. You search the scriptures. Did the Pharisees think that the scriptures have life in themselves, that the Bible has life in itself? Yeah, that was their problem. That was their trouble. That was where they were absolutely missing the whole truth of God. They thought that memorizing the Bible, laying it up on their heart, writing it on their doorpost, putting it on their forehead, that carrying around literally the very words of Deuteronomy, searching the scriptures, memorizing it, knowing all its statements, they could tell Herod where the Messiah was going to be born. Every one of them had memorized Micah 5:2. And as soon as Herod said, "Where is Christ to be born?" they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." It says so in Micah 5:2. They knew all of that. They were absolutely correct in knowing objective facts of scripture, and they thought that therefore they were saved. You search the scriptures because ye think that in them ye have life. Whereas, the only one who has life in himself is Jesus and the Father, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. No, the scripture doesn't have life in itself. What is the difference then between the Bible and other books? Drop down, we read this at the close last time. Let's read again verse 45. Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom or on whom you've set your hope. For if ye believe Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me. And if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now think with me real carefully for a second. What's the difference? If just reading the Bible and believing that the Bible is true and memorizing the Bible will not by itself save me, if the Bible doesn't have life that is imparted to me when I just deal with the Bible, then what's the difference between it and other books? Let me mention at least two differences. The first difference is it's absolutely errorless, isn't it? It's inspired of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that supernatural superintendence of the Holy Spirit over the scripture writers resulted in a book that from the first word to the last word is absolutely without error, and not only so, but is exactly what God intended those men to write to other men. It's not just negative, no error, but it is the positive impartation of the exact truth in the exact words God wanted it given. And that's one thing makes it different from all other books. Now there's something else different about it. If ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me. The minute I believe, in the true sense of believing now, these Pharisees weren't believing like this. If they had, they would have believed Jesus. But in the true sense of believing the Bible, when I believe the Bible, something happens in response to my believing the Bible. The Holy Spirit works in my heart. And that's utterly different from any other book. Let me put that a little differently. Let me say this now a different way, and then let's stop. And if you don't see the point, ask questions, because this is a point everybody ought to see. The Holy Spirit does all his work in response to my believing in the Lord Jesus himself. Remember John 3, Jesus is the object of faith. I trust him. And as I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, a person, the Holy Spirit does a work corresponding to what I'm trusting Jesus for at that particular time. See, now let me illustrate that. When you needed, like Nicodemus, to be born of the Spirit, whom did you trust so that you would be born of the Spirit? Whom did Jesus tell Nicodemus to trust so he could be born again of the Spirit? All right. John 3:16. Nicodemus, you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Well, how can that be when a man's old? Believe on me. Now, when you need to be born of the Spirit, do we go to the Spirit and say, I trust you for the new birth? No. When we need to be born of the Spirit, we go to Jesus and believe on him. And the moment we do that, we are born of the Spirit. The Spirit responds to my trust in Jesus in the area where I'm trusting him. In that case, I'm trusting him to save me. So immediately I'm born of the Spirit. If you were like I was, you didn't even know it at the time. That is, you didn't know it was the Spirit that had made this tremendous work come true in your heart. You found out about it later. And you found out in reading your Bible that you were born of the Spirit that day when with your whole heart you turned to the Lord Jesus. Now then, there are two ways. There have been, in the history of the world, two ways by which a person could come to trust in Jesus. One way was when he was on earth himself, and he would speak, and a person would either trust him or not. And that's what he's doing in John 5, and he's saying to a group of people, I'm saying things to you and you're not believing them. You're not trusting me. And it's because you never have believed Moses, yet you're boasting about Moses. If you'd believed what Moses wrote, now that I'm standing here talking to you, you'd believe me. What's the other way that a person can come to the same place of putting his trust in Jesus? What was the way that it could have been done before Jesus came to these men and spoke to them? Right. The Word of God is Jesus Christ on paper. There is the living word and the written word, and the supernatural quality of the Bible is that it presents a living person. I remember years ago hearing someone tell me about going to see Niagara Falls. And back in those days, there must have been a building there that I didn't see when I went some years later, because his experience was something like this. He went into this big building where they sold postcards and had a soda fountain and everything, and he looked across, and there was what he thought was a tremendous picture of the falls. And he began to think, well, why have a picture of it when you can go outside and look at it? And all of a sudden, the picture began to move. And he realized he wasn't looking at a picture, he was looking out a window that had been made in the shape of a picture frame to look like one, looking at the falls itself. Now, when you come to the Bible, you're not looking at a picture of Christ. Supernaturally, the Holy Spirit shows you the real person. And it is exactly the same in its effect as if you were standing face to face with the Lord in his own body on earth. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. He's come to take the place of the bodily presence of Jesus and to make him just as real as if you could see him. Now, I wonder if you're following this. So you come to the Bible and you read it. It doesn't have life in itself, but the very second you believe what you read, with the belief that always carries yourself with it, the commitment of yourself to this, the minute you read it with that kind of belief, the Holy Spirit works in you as truly as if you had stood face to face with Jesus and literally taken him into your own arms and into your heart as a result. Now then, though the scripture does not have life in itself, every time it's believed, life is produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit. Because the scripture always, to a believing reader, reveals the living Son of God as the object of faith. And that faith in the Word of God becomes faith in the Son of God, who does have life in himself and imparts it at once. And the Holy Spirit, the agent of producing that life in the heart. Now, do you have any questions as to exactly the character of the Bible from the standpoint of what part it has in believing and faith and salvation is concerned? Because the Son giveth life to whomsoever he will. You remember that's repeated two or three times in the fifth chapter? That's what's being illustrated here. Not in the sense that it isn't equally true that a person must believe to get life. But both sides of the truth, this time it's the side that the Son, who has life in himself, has the authority to bestow it. And he needs no other reason but himself for bestowing that life. And that's just being sort of emphasized in the details of this physical miracle, and that's why there's no mention made of the man's belief at the point. He had to believe. That's exactly true. Yeah. That's why I think the Lord found him later and really gave him a word about getting saved. You see? And I would think that belief comes before I can be born again. No man cometh to me except my Father draw him. There's the prevenient grace, the work of the Holy Spirit before I believe. Still, the Holy Spirit cannot regenerate, cannot quicken me unto life, or leave all the terms. I just won't get to heaven until I believe. That is as true as that I can't believe apart from the grace of God working in my heart by the Spirit. So on. Now let's go to chapter 6. We've got another miracle. By the way, what difference would it make in your Christian life if the Lord had worked no miracles? We're speaking now about the fact we have repeatedly that the miracles themselves do not create faith. They simply are a justification of that faith. They're an illustration that confirms it. They point to the character of the person and his omnipotence, but they cannot of themselves create faith in the heart. That has to come from the word of Christ alone. Well, that being true, then what difference would it make? Suppose there weren't any miracles. Still got the word of Christ. Suppose he'd come, we'd have to have the miracle of the virgin birth, or he couldn't have come and couldn't have saved us at all. Let's have that one, all right. And then he dies on the cross, and that of itself is a supernatural act. He dismissed his spirit supernaturally. He didn't die a natural death. Then the resurrection, all of that I realize is supernatural, but just put that sort of in a class by itself, and you've got the work of Christ, all that's necessary to save it. But then suppose he never had healed anybody, he never had opened any blind eyes, he never had raised Lazarus from the dead or anybody else, never had worked these miracles on other people. Would your Christian life be just as full and rich as it now is? And maybe without being able to explain the difference, wouldn't you instantly think something, it would be sort of flat? There'd be something left out? Well, exactly. Now, why is that? If you just try to visualize your own life, your own walk with the Lord, on the basis that he never had worked a single miracle. By the way, if he never had, who would he be like that we've been reading about in John? We haven't gotten quite there yet, but a little later you're going to read, John did no miracle. John the Baptist is a man that would illustrate this sort of thing. A man sent from God, a man filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but he never worked a single miracle. But suppose Jesus had been like that. Don't you see what you're face to face with is the fact that in these miracles which he did work, and because he worked them, the difference it's making for you and me is I can expect him to work them now for me. That's the difference, isn't it? And each one of these miracles is that picture of a greater spiritual miracle that I can expect him to work for me. You remember our friend Gideon when he first appeared in the Bible? He'd been working hard, thrashing a little wheat, was hiding it before the Midianites could find it and eat it all up. And suddenly the Lord stood in front of him and said, "Thou mighty man of valor." And if ever there was a man that didn't feel like a mighty man of valor. To begin with, Israel was in captivity to the Midianites. And in the second place, his tribe was the least of all the tribes of a captive people. And beyond that, his family was the poorest of all of the poorest tribe of Israel. And I am the least of my father's house. How low can you get? And the Lord stands in front of him and says, "You're a mighty man of valor." Remember Gideon's question? Well, if what you're saying has any truth in it, if the Lord is for us, where be all his miracles that our fathers told us of? That's a good question, isn't it? Our fathers brought us up to go to Sunday school, and we had family prayers, and they told us about miracle after miracle. And we don't doubt that God worked miracles in the past. We're fundamentalists. We're not modernists. We're not Sadducees. Gideon would say. We believe in them only we never have seen any. I remember when the Lord just grabbed me right about that point. And I had to say, that's exactly my fix. Believe them. Argue about them. Never have seen them. Where be all his miracles? Now that's what the Gospel of John is for, is to get hold of Gideon's and say, all right, you're a mighty man of valor. Lord, it sure doesn't look like it. Everything I've ever tried to do have failed. All right. Do you believe in me? Yes. Do you believe in miracles? Yes, of course I do. I believe the Bible with all my heart. Would you like to see some in your own life? And then the Gospel of John, as we believe it, will result in the Lord working these miracles in our own lives. So we've got him working miracles in order to work them over again in us. Now we come to one in the sixth chapter. And this time, a miracle of feeding these 5,000. Yes. The sixth chapter of John is tremendously important in the whole message of the Bible, because it's the crisis point of Christ's ministry as far as the people were concerned, particularly, let's say, his public ministry now. He's been revealing himself. He's been showing himself as the source of life. And he's come to meet all their needs and work miracles in their lives. Now we're going to get the showdown, the hour of decision for the people as a whole. Individuals have had it one by one, but now you're coming to the real crisis in his whole work. We want to tie this sixth chapter up in its setting to what we saw back in chapter 2, because I really think literally you've got some of the same people in both these chapters. I think some of the folks mentioned in chapter 2 are here in chapter 6. Whether they're the identical persons or there is any identity in the group, fact remains they have identically the same attitude. Turn back just for a second to 223. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, he himself knew what was in man. There then is this counterfeit belief that's a sheer mental assent and does not carry commitment of self and will to the Lord. And you've got the same situation now as you turn back to chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. Now, there's the same attitude, see, of being impressed with signs and believing in that sense, yes, this is the Messiah. He's proved it. He just worked a miracle. He's shown us a sign. The Jews seek after signs. All right, here's a sign, so he's the one. And so they follow him with that attitude. He feeds 5,000 people, and now notice the first response in chapter 6 of this group of counterfeit believers. Verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign that he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. The first response in chapter 6 of this group of counterfeit believers is they want him to meet their physical needs. He's just done it in a wonderful way. He's given us enough to eat out here in the wilderness. And we'll make him our king, and he'll feed us the rest of our lives. This is the kind of king we want. The appeal that results in counterfeit belief is that kind of appeal. Now, I didn't intend it to be a pun, and I don't mean to be unkind to a person, but in order to state clearly what I'm convinced is true in this situation, Dr. Norman Vincent Peale is giving this kind of an appeal. Accept Jesus so you'll feel better. All your tensions will be gone. Your personality can be released. You won't worry anymore, and you just have a happy life of positive thinking. It's exactly the same situation. Dr. Peale may himself be born again, I don't know, but his message, given with a good motive, I'm sure, I'm not impugning his motive, but his message results in counterfeit believers. Those who have one interest and one motive alone in coming to the Jesus that's preached, and that is feel better, live better, and therefore you'll make more money, by the way, you'll win friends and influence people, and you'll eat better. Same thing. Now look what happens when he gets that kind of response. He ducked out on the whole situation. He wouldn't be presented to them in that way at all. And crosses over the lake and meets the disciples in the middle of the lake that night. And then tomorrow, pick up now this part of the story in verse 22, this same group of people. They wanted to make him king. Oh, when they saw that there was no other boat there save one, and that Jesus entered not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples went alone, howbeit there came boats from Tiberias, and so on. Verse 24, when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now they find him, and the Lord begins to speak to them in verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, work not for the food which perisheth. The meeting of physical needs is not the issue at all. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that abides unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed. And they want to know then, well, how to do that kind of work? How to work for eternal life instead of just for food? What do we do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered, verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Then they want another sign as to why they should believe on him. And he tells them about Moses, or they say Moses worked a sign. He had manna provided in the wilderness. And the Lord answers in verse 32, Moses didn't give you the manna. My Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life to the world. Now, look at verse 34. This is their second response. The response of counterfeit believers. They said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And in effect, they were saying this, all right, we see our mistake. We've been concerned about physical things. We need to be concerned about our souls. We've been concerned about this life. We see the point now. We need to be concerned about eternal life. All right, Lord, give us that. Give us the bread that will give us eternal life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger. He that believeth on me shall not thirst. Then drop on down to verse 51, I am the living bread. You say you want that kind of bread? All right, I'm that bread. I'm the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. Now, you've learned your lesson. You don't want physical bread. You want living bread. Yes. I'm the living bread. Eat me. Just as literally as eating flesh and drinking blood, eat me. Now, he says a little later, the words that I say, they're spirit, they're life. I don't mean literally eat my literal body or my literal blood. But you want the bread that comes down from heaven to give eternal life, you'll have to eat. What's he saying? When you eat something, every bit of you is affected by that. The minute you swallow it, it's too late. You'll abide by the consequences. If it's poison, not so good, the consequences. If it's good for you, very good consequences. But the point is, you cannot keep yourself apart from what you eat. You eat it, you take it, and you're affected. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to believe. Anything short of that's counterfeit belief. I take him to affect my whole being, and I will be as a result what he makes me as the living bread that I'm now receiving. Well, their third response was, they walked with him no more. You see, the issue then was on the one matter of what it would do to affect their very beings. And when they're not willing for him to make the change, then they turn away. Sin. Now shall we pray. Again, our Father, we thank thee for the bread that's come down from God out of heaven. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, even so he that eateth me shall live by me. We thank thee that we can go forth living by thee, counting upon thee, being completely controlled and transformed by thee. And thou dost never wait one second beyond our willingness for it to be this way. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.